Today, I would like to finish up chapter 5 of Isaiah. Now, we've looked at some of this already. We've been going through the six woes at the end. Then in our Wednesday night Bible study, we went through the six woes that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 11, which somewhat parallel this. The problem is the same. As we're going through these, last week, we ended up at verse number 17 last week. He was talking about the idle rich, the social class in Israel that had oppressed others, that had put house to house and land to land, oppressing and crushing the poor so that they might become richer and richer for themselves. And so we've looked at that, and we looked at God's judgment, how God's going to take away those houses and go take away those pleasant places, and they'll be consumed by strangers. And so let's start at verse 17, and I'll start reading at 17 to the end of the chapter. That's Isaiah 5, starting at verse 17. Verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Thus I've read Isaiah chapter 5, the last part of it. So we're starting with a third woe in verses 18 and 19. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. The figure is the more that they sin, the more that they immerse themselves in the sins that are mentioned of drunkenness and arrogance and oppression, the more they are bound to that sin, as if they're tied to carts, as if they're tied to a cart and dragging their iniquity with them. We know that the judgment against sin is the hardening of heart and further sin. Scripture warns of that over and over again. You can't just stay where you are. If you continue to sin, the first time you're continuing on a sin, it's the first time you start with a sin, your conscience may bother you, and you may be awake at night, you may be shamed from it. And as long as you continue in it without repentance, the more hardened you get, because God judges sin with further hardening of heart. The way that we walk in righteousness is to be united to God. Sin alienates us from God. So the more we pour ourselves into our sin, the more we are tied to the cart ropes. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, their interpretation of this, Cardinal Bellarmine, in verse 18, is that the way to break these cart ropes of vanity, these cart ropes of iniquity, is through repentance. But that is not Isaiah's message. This can't be broken with repentance. This can't be fixed. Only God, since this is a judgment from God, only God can break this. And we're going to see this in chapter 6, but it hasn't been revealed to us yet. Right now, it hasn't been revealed what's going on. Right now, they're bound with cords of iniquity because they continue to sin. Because unless God gives you repentance, you can't repent. The response of repentance is of the hardened heart is in verse 19. These people that he's condemning are continuing to sin, and yet they're saying in verse 19, let him make speed, let him hasten his work. In verse 19, this is a recurring theme in Isaiah as well. This is sarcasm in Scripture. Isaiah is quoting the people that he has been preaching to in his entire career of 55 plus years of preaching. The response that he received from the people he was preaching to was sarcasm, mocking. And this, he repeats it over and over again. And he says, you're mocking, you are mocking the people of God. You're mocking the prophets of God. How are you going to get God's blessing? How are you going to get God's favor when you refuse to hear the prophets who are calling you to repentance? This is exactly what Jesus warns the Pharisees of in Luke 11, which we just went over on Wednesday night. The Pharisees had done the same thing. Jesus, the Son of God, had come and was proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they responded by mocking and ridiculing him. And so Jesus repeats these six woes that Isaiah had. There's an interesting parallel that goes on there. It's interesting how we're both in there together, that we're on that at the same time. Anyway, so there's that, the mocking in verse 19. We're in Isaiah 5 and starting at verse 19. The mocking is that, well, you know, if God would show us his power, then we would listen to him. Then we would obey him. Then we would believe him. Let him speed and hasten his work. It's a continual form of mocking, of unbelief, that because God hasn't brought judgment yet, therefore God must have been lying when he said judgment is coming. The idea that, well, we've always done it this way and everything's been fine. We all turned out okay and this is the way we've always done it. If God would hurry up and do something about this, then maybe we'll pay attention. Then maybe we'll listen to the voice of God. You've heard the atheist complaint of why there can't possibly be a God, because if God is good and if God is powerful, then there wouldn't be evil in the world. And I was thinking about this the other day because I have a cat, and my cat is an atheist cat. My cat is always starving. My cat is always never fed, hasn't had food in ages. You go out there, and the bowl might actually be full of food, but my cat looks at me as if I have never fed her in my life. And I can see what's going through the head of my cat. What's going through the head of my cat is, you know what, if you were good and if you were powerful, you would feed me right now. I wouldn't have to be crying at you for food. So I don't know what your problem is. Maybe you don't even exist, because if you existed, obviously my food bowl wouldn't be empty. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what, this is how we treat God all the time. If he jumps through our hoops when we say it and when we allow him to, and when he meets our approval, then we will begrudgingly give him obedience. But it doesn't work that way. The thing is that the sins that we are committing, we're binding ourselves more and more with cords of vanity and cords of iniquity to this cart, and we can't break free of it because instead of repenting, we're mocking at God. Something drastic has to happen. John says in the sermon this morning, I'll mention this morning again, but here's a preview. John says his commandments are not burdensome. Obeying God is not the burden. The burden is in disobedience. The burden is in our sin and in our hateful heart. Those are the heavy burdens that we carry around with us. And here, this is in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz. This was the days of Uzziah were a wealthy time for Israel. There was some hardship that came in the days of Ahaz, but for the most part, there was wealth and prosperity and peace. And during the wealth and prosperity of peace, instead of serving the Lord, instead of worshiping the Lord, people's hearts grew hardened. They became arrogant against God, and they fought against him. And we see a little bit of this that's happening here. In chapter 28, when we come to chapter 28, which as slow as I'm going is going to be, you know, sometime in 2030 or something. Anyway, but in chapter 28, when he says, the word of the Lord was to you in verse 13. The word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And it's interesting when you read it out loud in the Hebrew, you understand what they're saying. Isaiah is not, translators have to translate something. The fact is, in Hebrew, when you look at this, these words can't really be translated. But the King James translator and the modern English translators don't just want to say, I don't know what this means. But instead, when you read it out loud, it's as if Isaiah is saying, the word of the Lord was to you, blah, 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 blah. And that's what he's saying to them. The word of the Lord is blah, 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 blah to you. And this is the point of that passage. Therefore, I'm going to teach to you, in a tongue that you can't understand at all. Speaking of the Assyrian army, they're going to speak to you and you're not going to understand them. To you, it's going to be blah, 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 blah. That's a judgment. It's a judgment when you harden your heart against the scripture so much and against the prophets of God so much, and you mock and ridicule the message of God when it comes to you. Pretty soon, that's all you can hear, and that's a judgment. It's to me, I think that's one of the biggest problems in our country today is not them. It's that the preaching of the word of God in the churches has become blah, 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 meaningless nonsense. And it was warned 30 years ago, a man wrote a book, I read it, stuck in my head, that when you go to church and you hear the same message that you're getting on Oprah Winfrey the day before, it's only a matter of time before people say, why are we going to church to begin with? There's no call to repentance, there's no gospel, it's just blah, 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 words coming out. And that itself is a judgment of God when God removes the preaching of the word of God. And this is what, remember, these first five chapters of Isaiah are the introduction to the book. And so we're seeing these themes that Isaiah is going to flesh out more and more as he goes through. So in verse 19, he's rebuking them for them mocking the word. They can't break the cords of verse 18 and find the freedom and peace of knowing God because of their wickedness. And their wickedness is seen in their response to the prophets of God. Let him speed and hasten his work, and then we will see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Using Isaiah's favorite name for God is the Holy One of Israel. And they're mocking in the name of the Holy One of Israel. Let the Holy One of Israel come, and then we will see it. And this is where the problem is. And now moving on to the fourth woe in verse number 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are, the fourth woe was verse number 20. Call evil good and good evil. Everything is twisted around. That which the scripture calls good, they call evil. And that which the scripture calls evil, they call good. This also, to put it in our modern terms, one of the most freeing things that we can learn is in question 90 of the Heidelberg, or question 91 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith are done according to the law of God, unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. The fact is that, remember in Isaiah's time, these people weren't just outright saying, by the way, we don't believe God exists. They mocked Isaiah, but they were very religious people. Isaiah said in chapter 1, God says, I'm sick of your feast days, I'm sick of your sacrifices, I'm sick of your vows, I'm sick of everything, because of the oppression and injustice. And what religious people always do is they find a way to twist the law of God so that they can do what they want and justify themselves and condemn others. The religion of Cain is, if I can be better than that guy over there, then God will love me. And it's the religion of It's the false religion all the way through, excuse me. And the religion of every age that falls on us, that heaps us with burdens, are the commandments of men, the continual inventions of new commandments and new burdens and new, God is not as impressed with you as he is with me, and here's all the reasons why. And if you think about all that God requires of us, when in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses receives the law of God, and Moses reads the law of God, he recounts it in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, these words God spake, and he wrote them down on two tables of stone, and he added no more. The thing is what God requires of us, there's 10 commandments. And as John says, they're not burdensome. And John is not meaning by that they're easy to keep. The problem is where we don't want to do it. But the commandments themselves are not burdensome. It's a list of freedom, of love, of joy, of peace in the kingdom of God. The commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, those things aren't burdensome. And yet the devil is constantly heaping up. We are on Isaiah 5, chapter 20, for those that have just arrived. The devil is constantly heaping up more and more and more rules. And you read about this throughout all of Scripture when the false prophets come in and say, well, what you need to do is you need to make sure you're offering this much oil and this many lambs. And you need to, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their continual heaping up of rules. One perfect example of this is God told the nation of Israel to rest on the seventh day. To rest and remember that it's God that sanctifies the people. That our salvation is not a work that we do. It's something that God provides for us and we rest and receive it. That's what the Sabbath day is about. It's meeting with God. Israel twisted that around and turned it into a work that we do. And if we do it good enough, then perhaps God will quit punishing us. Perhaps God will smile favorably upon us. And so they started adding all of this stuff that you are allowed to do and not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. You could go this many paces, which is necessary, but you couldn't go any farther than that. That many paces was called the Sabbath day journey. You'll read about those a little bit in the New Testament. But one thing you could do is you could walk around your house. And so that then expanded to walking around your property. Well, what if the property expanded to where I wanted to go? And if we put a fence all the way around the city, could we consider that our property and walk within the city? You know, yeah, you can do that. But if that barrier breaks, then you're going too far for a Sabbath day journey and you're breaking the Sabbath day. Even today, I talked to a man who worked for the Denver Roads Department. And one of his duties was to check the barrier that the Orthodox Jews put up all the way around the city of Denver. Because if that barrier was broken, then if they left their house, they would have walked more than a Sabbath day journey. These are the burdensome commands. It's calling evil what God calls good. It's, you know, the thou shalt not eat this, thou shalt not drink this, thou shalt not go here or do that. All the different rules that we heap up on ourselves. And at the same time, we are condemning the righteous. We're condemning the poor, as he's going to go on to say in chapter 5. That you take a bribe and you twist justice around. It isn't a matter of what's right and wrong because, as we saw in verse 19, they're mocking the word of God. And so God doesn't determine for them what's right and wrong. What determines what's right and wrong for them is who's got the money, who can pay, who's got the status, who's got the wealth, who's got the clout. Those are the ones that determine what's right and wrong. This week there was been several articles floating around on the internet about masculine men and how the church needs to have more masculine men. Well, here's my problem with that. Who defines what a masculine man is? What do you have to do in order to be a masculine man and be worthy of God's favor? Now, where is that in Scripture? You see what the problem is? And of course, we all have our views of what a masculine man is. A man is a kind of person that does this kind of thing. He does this sort of thing instead of that sort of thing. The problem is when you're going outside of Scripture to find your ethics, you are heaping burdens on people. You're calling good evil and evil good. The fact is God made this person that way. Who are you to say? One article was going around saying you can't have a preacher with a high voice because that's just going to attract effeminate men. And I was remembering what I was remembering what God said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth?" And then that all reminded me of what these people are saying here in the book of Isaiah. "Woe unto those that call good evil and evil good. Who are you to say there's something wrong with this person because of how God made them?" God made them, and when God made everything, he said, "Behold, it is very good." In fact, the warning in the New Testament, in the book of Timothy, the warning that Paul gave the church was, in the latter times, evil men will come, forbidding certain kinds of meats, forbidding marriage, saying that this is evil instead of that which God calls good, they're going to call evil. A big part of that in today's age, we tend to worship our diets. And yeah, everybody's got diets they like. This diet makes me feel better, makes me feel healthy. I myself am on a specialized diet, which gives me health, so please don't get me wrong. The problem comes in when you start saying those people who are not on my diet are evil. I do have a problem with talking about guilt in association with what you eat, because guilt should be limited to the Ten Commandments. So, yeah, you can slip off a diet, but don't say, "I feel guilty about that," because you didn't break God's law when you had a piece of cake last night. It's dangerous to start calling evil what God calls good. Now, remember also that God said all things in moderation, so don't go home and say, "Pastor said I can be a glutton." That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is food. It doesn't matter. The kingdom of God is not food. Ezekiel 4:9 bread. I'm getting on a tangent. Do you know they have down at Raley's, they have Ezekiel 4:9 bread? Have you seen that stuff? So let me get this right. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, they watched the temple be destroyed. They were dragged away naked into the land of Babylon, and now they're captives by the river Chebar. And Ezekiel is there prophesying to them. They've lost their homeland. They've lost their families. They're captives in the land of Assyria. But worse than that, the line of David has disappeared, which means the hope of the gospel is gone in the minds of the flesh. They don't know what's going on. The hope of their land was gone. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth is gone. What happened to the promise God made to Israel? And so God calls Ezekiel and he says, "You know what my people need? A really good bread recipe." Do you think maybe there's more going on in Ezekiel 4 than how to make bread? Do you see what I'm getting at when we start twisting the scripture and missing the whole point? Because what we want to do is we want to make a whole list of rules that's going to make us cheerful and happy and saved. Whereas in verse 19, we're mocking the Holy One of Israel. And in verse 20, that twists all moral compass on its head. Now we're going to eat holy bread instead of falling on our faces in repentance before the Holy One of Israel because of our injustice and our greed. Which leads right into the next woe, number five. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is a tough one. Man, I sure am smart. God sure is lucky I came to church today. Let me explain this to you, because I can tell you all about it. And I know that I'm applying all of these things to myself and to our church, to our congregation, because this is who's here. We're the ones that are here. If I had an opportunity to preach to Hollywood producers, I'd have a slightly different sermon. It'd be about the same thing. We're all sinners and we need Christ. But different examples, all right? So I don't see that there's a whole lot of good that can be done for me standing in this pulpit and blaming them for the woes of the world. The problem is we are wise in our own eyes and prudent in our own sight. How can we know that? What's the evidence of us being wise in our own sight? We don't listen to people. We think we know the answers to everything. We think we know exactly what's going on through somebody's mind and through somebody's head. Let's say you're talking to your unbelieving friend, and your unbelieving friend starts to talk, and the first thing you do is you know everything you're going to say already, so you don't need to listen to him. You see what I mean? Wise in their own eyes. I already know what your problem is. I'm going to list out your whole problem. Instead of listening to them and being able to commune with them and talk with them, what we've done is we have proclaimed ourselves experts on everything. This is one thing that I'm going to make a confession to you. I've studied the scripture. Okay, I'm not the greatest at it, and there are people that are smarter than me at that. But when it comes to my area of expertise, I know theology, I know the scripture. I have absolutely no idea what our foreign policy should be, what our immigration policy should be, what our healthcare policy should be. I have absolutely no idea what goes on in the federal government. I have no idea how to sort out all of the problems and all of the difficulties and all of the conflicts and all of the crashes and all of the everything that's going on in the world. How am I going to solve a government shutdown, and whose fault is it? I got no idea. What's Isaiah saying in chapter 5 I can say something intelligible about? But why there's a government shutdown, I got nothing. Because God has not given me those gifts. And yet, for whatever reason, every time there's any kind of a crisis in our government, pastors all across the country are now the self-proclaimed experts. And woe unto you if you don't listen to them. You are now going to hell for not paying attention to the latest pronouncement from this pastor or that pastor, because I am the social conscious. I am the new Isaiah. I've received direct prophecy from God as to exactly what the federal government needs to do. We're wise in our own eyes, and we never listen to anybody. We are afraid that if we listen to another viewpoint, somehow we're going to lose our salvation, lose our country, lose our conscience, lose everything. But what if we're secure in Christ? What if our standing with Christ can never ever change? That he loves us with an everlasting, unchanging love, and he will never let us be confounded. He will never let us be led astray. And all he commands us to do is to rest in his love and love our neighbor. Now, can we listen to another viewpoint without being afraid of losing our salvation because we paid attention to somebody who might disagree with us on something? It's okay to listen to somebody who has a different viewpoint. It's okay to maybe learn something from someone. I have heard in my lifetime people saying, you can't listen to that person because she's a woman, and women are not supposed to teach men. You can't listen to that person because that person's a Democrat. Democrats don't know anything. You can't listen to that person because they're psychologists, and psychologists goes way back to Freud, and you know what a mess Freud was, so they have nothing to offer you whatsoever. You can't listen to that person because that's a secular humanist. And pretty soon your box is so tiny that the only people left in the box are me and you, and I'm not sure about you. That's a very lonely box to be in. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I have weighed myself in my own scales, and I have found myself to be just fine. Thank you very much. This was why they rejected Christ, because they were wise in their own eyes. They were prudent in their own sight. They said, you know what? I'm very well. There's a fascinating verse in the book of Proverbs. It's the Proverbs of Agur, right at the very end, in chapter 29 or 30. Here, I'll find it here in a second. Pow, pow, pow. Verse number 2. The words of Agur. Verse number 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Now think about what he's saying there. Agur starts out by saying, I'm the stupidest person alive. And what he's teaching us is that's the beginning of wisdom. Because when you acknowledge that about yourself, then you're ready to listen. And that's why he says at the end of that, the words of God are pure. That's the place to stand. Everything else is going to fall apart. Everything else is going to prove to be false. I have these books that I used to read when I was a kid, a small child. I think they came out in 69 or 70, and they're kind of an encyclopedia for kids, and I still have them in my closet. You pull one of them out, and one of them is How Things Change, and it was talking about the future. And it was, the whole gist was, way back in the days when people were stupid, they used to believe, and then they would list something that stupid people believed way back when. Today we know that, and then there's all the things that smart people believe today. Well, this book was written in 1970. So you can imagine what all the things that we know now because we're so smart in 1970, how much that has changed in the last almost 50 years. And it got me thinking, yesterday's wisdom is today's folly. There's only one thing that's never going to change. That's the scripture. Our understanding of it's going to change because we change. Our depth of understanding and knowledge is going to change. We're going to grow in our understanding and knowledge. But the first step that you need when you come to the scripture is always this one. I'm a fool. Lord, give me wisdom. Because far too often we come to the scripture going, you know what? I'm pretty smart. Let me tell you what this means. What does this mean to me? Instead of saying, Lord, teach me your words because I'm not smart. I'm not wise. And then the Lord will open your eyes and then you'll see that Ezekiel 4:9 is not about a recipe for bread. And the Daniel chapter 1 is not about a diet. It's all about Christ. Because he is the wisdom of God, not us. When we are wise in our own eyes and prudent in our own sight, we miss Christ because we don't need him. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. That's the sixth woe. The new breed of heroes. And that's funny, you've met people like this, where they're mocking somebody for not being able to hold their liquor. That guy, he can't hold his liquor. One drink and he's all tipsy. Boy, I could drink him under the table. What is that to brag about? I can drink more than you and drink you right under the table. I'm a superhero. I'm strong. I'm mighty to drink wine. I've met these people before. They've irritated me. Some of them call themselves Reformed. And they boast themselves and puff their chest out because they can drink another Reformed guy under the table. What? This is what Isaiah is talking about. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Is that your superpower, how much you can drink? That might be a problem. Now, Isaiah is not condemning drink. He talks about wine on the lees as a great blessing of the kingdom of God. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, these people who have nothing to do but get up in the morning, see how much they can slug down before they go to bed. That's all they live for. That's all they do. And they're the judges. They're the princes. They're the ruling class. Verse number 23, these same people justify, that is, declare righteous, the wicked for a reward. Now, this reward doesn't necessarily need to be a bribe, but it's some kind of reward. It's some kind of, I'm gaining something from this. We see this in churches today. And again, Isaiah's condemnation is the church of God. Israel of old was the church of God. So we're talking about the church primarily here. And in churches, we see this sort of thing. The wicked man who's done evil things, horrible things, is justified in the church because they need his income, they need his money. He's just won a lot of people to Christ. He's very charismatic. He's very, all the other reasons that we give for 6 months later bringing him back into the ministry after he's had this horrible fall, or he's committed adultery, or he's molested the children, and on and on and on and on it goes. And we justify him because we're receiving some kind of reward from that. Either we pat ourselves on the back because of our forgiveness and our mercy, and meanwhile the victims are scarred for life, or we're receiving financial gain, or a new building is being built, or whatever it is, because we have decided that ministry is more important than the kingdom of God. Think about that for a moment. The ministry is built by the proclamation of God's word, which is saying, thus saith the Lord. And when you say, thus saith the Lord, people get uncomfortable. When I say, thus saith the Lord, I get uncomfortable. This is what the scripture says. And if we are If we are what the Bible says we are, in rebellion against God, if we, even after we're saved, we struggle against sin, we know as Christians that we are in the process of sanctification. The process of sanctification is more and more learning to put off the old man and put on the new man. This means that if we are Christians, we have to change. Because if we're Christians, God is conforming us to the image of God's Son. And only the person who is wise in their own eyes would say to themselves, well, I don't really need to be changed. But if that's you, then you don't belong to Christ. If you are a Christian, you need to be changed. So let's take that very simple concept. If I'm a Christian, I'm being changed, and apply it to something very basic. This means that the way that you have always done things might be wrong. And the greatest thing a preacher can do is say, you know what, that's not what the scripture says. And that might make you uncomfortable. Because you might say to yourself, I've always done it this way. My parents have always done it this way. It's always been this way. We turned out just fine. That cry of I was raised like this and I turned out just fine is the cry of someone who's wise in their own eyes. Because the fact is, you didn't turn out just fine. You desperately need a Savior, just like every one of us does. And the scripture makes us uncomfortable. Isaiah's proclamations made people uncomfortable. We're going to get to this in chapter 6. Made them so uncomfortable that they finally killed him. But the alternative is to say, to mock the prophet of God like he does in verse number 19. And you mock the prophet of God and you're bound with cords to a cart of iniquity. And there's no way to get free. The fact is, the way we've always done things needs to change. And this is why Isaiah is speaking so strongly against them. But here he ends up, he doesn't, here in this place, this is the result of sin. Sin is not, sin is ugly. It really is ugly. There's a lot of beautiful passages in Isaiah. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. There's a lot of beautiful promises of the Savior. But before the beautiful promises of the Savior can be even understood, we have to paint the canvas as realistically as possible. And this is what Isaiah is doing. This is the realistic canvas. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. And this includes all of humanity. If this is the church of God, this is every single one of us. And so therefore, we desperately deserve judgment, and judgment is coming. So he says in verse number 24, as fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as dust. And here he has these quick metaphors all being thrown around from different areas. First, he's talking about chaff and the burning of you remember what happened at the campfire and how fast that went. That's the imagery. As the fire goes, so also shall. And then he switches images to a tree that doesn't have any roots, to a tree whose roots have all rotted away. And you lean on it, it falls over because it's all rotten. There's no fruit, there's no nothing. Because of what? Verse 24. They have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. The word law, which is the most normal translation of the word Torah doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments. The law of the Lord always means the instructions of God, the teachings of God. It's shorthand for all of Scripture. When we throw away the Scripture, and worse than that, when we despise the word of the Holy One of Israel, this is all that's left is just judgment. And God says he's bringing judgment. He has already brought judgment. Verse 25, whether this was a literal earthquake that happened, we don't know. But God indicates that he did bring judgment, but nobody listened. Nobody paid attention. And therefore, and now in verse 26, he's talking about the advance of the Assyrian army. Isaiah, this is dated. The book is dated in chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died, which was 740 B.C., it was about over a hundred years before the coming of Babylon. Babylon was nothing at this point. The Assyrian army was the big one. And so Isaiah is talking immediately about the advance of the Assyrian army. And then looking in the future, he's also going to talk about the advance of the Babylonian army and the conquest of the temple, but that's going to be coming later. Here in verse, we read it a moment ago, 26 to the end, he's talking about the advance of the Assyrian army. Excuse me, this cold is killing me. The advance of the Assyrian army. He says, I will hiss unto them. I don't know if you've ever heard Katie's whistle calling people to lunch. That's the idea. The really loud, I can't do it. It's piercing. The really loud whistle when you're calling for people to have lunch or calling for your horse or calling for, here the Lord is calling for an army. The greatest army that ever existed in the ancient world was the Assyrian army. They were unstoppable, unbeatable. And yet here it's portrayed as a servant that God whistles for, the horse of God, the axe of God, to use another figure that he's going to get to in chapter 8, the bee of God. They're not doing anything apart from what God has already commanded them to do. They have been commanded by God. Of course, they didn't know that. Of course, they were godless, and God was going to judge them as well for their cruelty. We're going to read about that. But here's the primary reason why the Assyrian army was given so much power and were unstoppable: to teach Israel that God can whistle for any army he wants to. All the nations of the world are as a drop in the bucket to the Lord God. Therefore, ultimately, our trust is not in politics and in treaties and in armies and in weapons and in horses. Because look at this in verse 27. None of them shall weary or stumble. None of them shall slumber or sleep. The girdle of their loins won't be loose. The latchet of their shoes won't be broken. Think about this. Here's an army marching towards you. The army is so huge. Your only hope is perhaps when you go to war with this guy, maybe his belt will come undone. Maybe his shoe will fall and he'll stumble. Maybe, and we see all the wars that were won and lost over when the storm happened to take place. The snowstorms have protected Moscow for centuries. Or perhaps their shoes will fall off, or perhaps their arrow won't work, or perhaps the gun will jam, or perhaps the airplane will crash down because the parts won't quite work together. But here God is saying, I'm going to uphold this army of enemies so that none of that's going to happen. They're not going to get tired. They're not going to wear out. They're not going to sleep. They're not going to have their shoes fall off. They're not going to have their belts fall off. Their horses aren't going to wear out and break their hoofs. The wheels of their chariots will move like a whirlwind. They won't crash. They won't trip. They will do exactly what God commands them to do until the second God is done, and then they'll be removed. Now, if you think about this, and we have like 1 minute, we're going to go over this over and over again in the book of Isaiah, because here's what we need to know as the people of God. The only thing, the only one with whom we have to deal is God. When our relationship with God is right, which is what we have in Jesus Christ, we have nothing else to fear from anything. Because even the army of the Assyrians is so in God's hand that the latchets of their shoes don't stay on except by the decree of God. Think about that. How astounding that is. This means we only have to deal with God himself. The problem with Israel is they thought God was irrelevant. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is what the Israelites did in the days of Isaiah. They thought God was irrelevant. The biggest problem that we have right now, here's the biggest problem we have, the Assyrian army, or the Syrian army, or let's put it in our modern term. You know the biggest problem we've got right now? Supreme Court justices. The biggest problem we've got right now is them. The biggest problem we've got right now is, you name it, the other political party, whatever it has. No. The biggest problem we have is that our hearts are far from God. The biggest problem that we have is that Christ crucified is not being proclaimed from the pulpits. Instead, what's being proclaimed from the pulpits is how to go on a Daniel 1 diet and how to eat Ezekiel 4:9 bread. And here's what God says about how to raise healthy, happy kids and how to have great sex in your marriage. And on and on and on it goes. And we're not proclaiming Christ crucified. where Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Our only problem is that we've forsaken the Lord of hosts. And so therefore, verse 30, in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow. The light is darkened in the heavens thereof. And so here God is portraying, he switches images. The ship is coming. It's been tossed at sea. And you've been thrown up and down, thrown up and down, thrown up and down. Now, I hate airplanes. And you had this really turbulent flight. And now you're coming down, and the happiest sign in the history of the universe is the sign that says, now leaving airport. I don't know if that's a better sign than the one that says, now leaving hospital. But both of those are tremendous signs. That's what he's picturing. You've got your ship going all over everywhere, and the happiest thing that you can think of is the ship landing, and you leaving the dockyards on dry land. But he says, look at the dry land. Darkness, storms, sorrow, distress. So escape into the air. What do you see up in the air? Darkness, distress. Because when God is fighting against you, where are you going to go? And yet if God is on your side, where can you not go? That's the point. And so it ends now, this introduction ends with, where will we go? This is a completely hopeless situation. Men don't want to repent even. All we're doing is mocking the Holy One of Israel, who's bringing more and more and more and more sorrow on us. So is there any hope? And that's where the book of Isaiah comes in. The book properly starts. This has been the foreword. The book properly starts in chapter 6, which we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices of sorrow and misery and mocking you in your word, but you have convicted us. You have brought us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might become your friends and your children. We pray that we would walk worthy of this calling that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions?